Well, it's my pleasure to be back with you today. As you have been working through 1 Samuel, is that correct? All summer. And Matthew sent me this text, and as with many of these passages in the Old Testament, some of them are just not fun to read sometimes, if we're just honest. It's not full of this great teaching that we can get, you know, when Paul talks, like, oh, that's just amazing, one verse, and you just think about that. You read these narratives in the Old Testament, and I mean, this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, right? And you look at it and you think, how is this profitable? We know Scripture is that. And it's part of a larger story. And so sometimes we break it apart just to really look at it. And I know that I have colleagues in the Old Testament that would say, what I've done here today, you can look at your outline, is more of a principalizing of what this text is saying, some principles that we can pull out of this narrative. And they might say, well, that's not exactly what this passage is purposed for. And I would agree with them. And so as you're reading through your Bibles, I think we can do this. We can find principles from the text. We also have to bear in mind, this is just one part of a larger story. And of course, that larger story is leading up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is all a part of it, how David is going to become king. And he's going to rule in such a way that he will be a type of the king who is to come, King Jesus. So we have to bear that in mind, that this is a part of a larger narrative that is the narrative of salvation, the gospel, that we are looking at. But in particular, we're looking at one of these passages that is just uncomfortable, I think, when I read it. Especially next week, if you continue on with this and what happens to these priests at Nob. And it's very reminiscent of our own times as well, as we look around and we think about some of the persecutions that are coming to all kinds of religions in the world, and especially Christians. We see this type of mass execution that exists. If you read through Judges, if you read through other parts of the Old Testament, you come across this as well. And that's what's uncomfortable. And I just wanted to, from the get-go, say, we have to deal with this. This is what happened, and this is history. And oftentimes, I think our American sentiment is just, let's just turn our head to the good things. Let's turn off the news. Let's don't pay attention to what's going on in the world. And that's our mindset, and we can't do that. And I think the Lord, through Scripture, is saying, don't do that. These are the realities. Sin is bad, and we have to acknowledge it. But we also have to recognize that we are the redeemed, we are the saints. And what that means from a New Testament perspective is that we're going to have these same type of things happen to us. But fear not, because the Lord is good. I mean, throughout the New Testament, there's tons of talk about persecution, what's coming towards us. So as we look through this and what Saul ultimately does here with these prophets at Nob, I think on some level, I'm not going to talk much about that today, but we can resonate our own lives with what happens to them. I'm not saying that we should go and seek some type of martyrdom, but I am saying that if it does happen, we have a good Father who is righteous and who is in control of all things, and we trust in that. There's a level of faith here, and so there has to be a level of faith that we trust with these as well. So we pick up here in 1 Samuel 22, in verse 6. I've entitled this lesson, The Antithesis of a Leader. As I was reading through this, I was just thinking about Saul and how ultimately he's just a bad leader. He was chosen by God. I mean, we see that. But he left God. He started choosing his own path without repentance. And we all choose our own paths from time to time, but we find repentance then. When we find repentance, we turn back to God's path. That's what we must do, just like Christian on his pilgrimage to the celestial city, got off his way, repented of that, and got back on the way, and he made it to the celestial city. I'm sure you are somewhat familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. If not, the Baptist historian in me says, go home and read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's the second most translated book in the world, second only to the Bible. So it's an important book to look at, and we get that way. But Saul never repented. And he finds his own demise. And you know that's part of the story here. So we're picking up in this story, looking at how his leadership is just not good. And I think in our own time, we have to ponder, what is a good leader? I'm not going to get political this morning, but we are in an election year, and so these types of thoughts come to our mind. What does good leadership look like? Because I do think that we've forgotten what that is. We tend to run towards others that are flashes in the pan instead of someone that's a strong leader. And this is true for our churches as it is for our nation. Last time I was here, my wife was with me. She's not with me today because my church, First Baptist Burleson, Texas, is having a pastor in view of a call today. And so we're in prayer for them as they consider this new candidate as a new leader of our church. So these things were really just resonating with me as I'm thinking about leadership. And so we see a change of leadership all over the place. And I know I'm of a younger generation, and there's that tension as well. It's like, do we let the younger generation come and lead, or do we continue on where we're at? And this is something that's existing in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. How do we deal with this changeover and passing the baton on? And so in all of these types of thoughts, and I'm sure you can apply this to your businesses or your workplace, et cetera, we have to think about, what is a good leader? And many of us are leaders. And if you're a Christian, you are called to lead for Christ in this world on some level. And so these leadership principles, I think, can be applied to all of us. So let's think about that as we read through this text in verses 6 through 17 of chapter 22. I'm going to read all of these, and we'll come back and break down the narrative bit by bit. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him, and Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house.'" So that's our narrative about Saul being enraged. This is the beginning of the enragement of him tracking down David. And just as we look at this, just from a broader narrative perspective, we know that David himself has a couple times a chance to kill Saul, right? And he could have taken Saul, but he backs off both times. He says he's not going to touch the Lord's anointed. But Saul, even in knowing that, still pursues David. It just shows the two different hearts that are at place there. And so this is the beginning. And the first principle I think that we should look at here is that Saul is using intimidation. We see this in verses 6 through 8. And this is after he discovers what is going on. He's sitting at this tree, this tamarisk tree, with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing around him. And you have to think about that. What's going on? This is a different time, and the culture is where the king would often have court underneath a tree outside. So this is not uncommon in this time period for him to be meeting with his counselors outside. Most of the buildings would probably be more dark. Not like we think of it in a medieval type of understanding, but this is even before that. So most of the business of the king is going to be done outside. And so he's meeting with his servants. And I want you to notice a couple things here. He says, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." Remember, Saul's a Benjaminite. That's his tribe. And that appears to be his counselors here and the ones he's looking at. And he's juxtaposing here the Benjaminites against the Judahites, because that's where David's from, son of Jesse, and so he's from Judah. And so you see this here, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" And this is the first part of the intimidation. And this intimidation here is trying to strike fear into their hearts so that he can have power over them. We all know what intimidation is, but that's what it is. And we do this from time to time where we feel like our power might be taken away, and so we try and intimidate people so they don't do that. I mean, I think all of us from time to time are guilty of engaging in intimidation. This is not a good thing. We don't use fear to have power over people, especially when we think about our faith is one where God has the ultimate power, and we just trust in him to sovereignly work in the world. But this is what Saul's doing, using intimidation about what they have, their lands, their money, their way of living. And so they're trying to say, "Listen, you have known that something's going on here. You've known about David leaving, and now you need to help me. Because if David becomes king," this is what he's inferring here, "he's going to take away all your lands and all your power, and you're going to be penniless, and he's going to put those people of Judah in place." And so he's trying to intimidate them so that they will go along with him and do what he wants them to do. And then he goes on to say that you have conspired against me. So he's striking this fear deep into their hearts and accusing them of something that's not true, that they have conspired against the king. I said, "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and none of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Now, it's conceivable to think that Saul is a little upset that his son, who is the heir and who should become the king, has made a covenant with someone else to become the king. I've never been a king. I've never been in this situation. I have three sons. But I can't imagine that if I was at a place and I'd worked my whole life towards a certain end, I'm like, I would like my sons to take over so that it stays in the family and we can keep this going forward. This is something I think is natural with any type of father-son relationship. And what's different about Jesse here, and I think what is a bit righteous about Jesse, is that he's willing to give away the power that could come to him and go with God's plan. And that's a different lesson, a different principle you can pull out there, but that's what's important here. But Saul doesn't get that. Saul is concerned with his own power and with his own plans, even over against the plans of the Lord. And so we have to see that here because he's not thinking for God. He's thinking for himself. And when he does that, he's using intimidation to get other people to come alongside against him. And he's telling all these people, "You all are part of this. Everyone's conspiring against me." And if that were true, it would be something egregious. And he should be able to take care of them. But that's not true. His son has made a covenant, and he's the one that has helped David escape because he wants to save his friend's life. And so he's using intimidation. And so I don't think that is what a leader should have. So instead of intimidation, I think a principle that a leader should have is collaboration. So on each of these points that you have here, I want to give a positive point of what we can think about. Collaboration. This is the idea that you work with those around you in a state of trust and faith, that they are doing their jobs and they can help you do your job better. I've been around leaders and have worked for leaders that try and intimidate and push their way forward. And I've been around leaders that have valued those that are around them and utilized their gifts and their abilities. And I'd say I'd rather be with the one that wants to collaborate with his workers rather than one that's trying to intimidate to get his will done. Because the one who's collaborating, by the way, this type of leader gets his will done without having to exert his will or her will all the time. Whereas this one silos himself or herself off from the rest of his or her employees or the people they're trying to lead. And there becomes a division between them. And so a good bit of fear exists. And maybe you've worked for an employer like that, or if you work for a leader like that, it's not fun. Collaboration is a lot more interesting and more enjoyable when you are following a leader who wants to work with you. And I think a good example of this, by and large, is Jesus with his disciples. Now, Jesus, he could use intimidation if he wanted, because he would do it righteously, correct? I mean, because he is perfect. But he decided to work with these disciples. Even in their weaknesses, he was long-suffering with them. I think we can look at that as an example of how he chose to have his ministry be multiplied through the work of disciples, because he knew that he would need them at some point. And those disciples continued on with that ministry for many, many years and built what we know as the church that we are recipients of. And so you find collaboration there. I also think we see this in the Baptist principle of congregationalism. This is greatly important to me, to be congregational. I've been Southern Baptist most of my life. I was born into a Southern Baptist church. My mother was leading the music when she went into labor with me, so on an Easter Sunday in 1980. So that's... I've been part of the Southern Baptist Church. My dad's been a deacon at most churches I've been at. I am Southern Baptist at the core, and so part of that is that we are congregational. This is actually a Baptist distinctive that we're losing. A lot of our churches are moving away from actually listening to the people and wanting to just kind of do a top-down type of leadership model, because it seems to be more efficient. But efficiency, which is just pragmatism, should not trump this idea of collaboration. I think we find this. You can look in Acts 15, and you can see the way in which the Jerusalem Council is handled, listening to the apostles, listening to the elders that are there, and listening to the whole church as they are collaborating together to make decisions. I think that's important. I'm a congregationalist, and I think the nature of our churches, as we are congregationalists, is important as well. Now, does that mean that we're purely democratic and we have to vote on everything that happens? No, I don't think so. But I think it's a good model. I think it's why the Baptists from the early 17th century have grown to the juggernaut that we are in the world. That there are millions of Baptists that exist in this world today. We're not the largest Christian organization, but I think congregationalism is a part of this kind of free church that the people themselves are collaborating together to do the best church they can so that they can do the best missions in the world. And that's what we have done for many years, and we're getting away from that. And so when we get away from that, I have seen pastors that have a different model that use intimidation, that don't think that the people in their church are actually part of the family of God, the people of God, and they see them as a problem, someone to be removed so that they can do what they think is God's will for that church. Now, I'm speaking from the nature of church because we're at one, but we can have this play out in a variety of leadership areas. So we want to have collaboration on some level. I just think it's healthier that we look at the way in which God has gifted and equipped those that he has surrounded us with and utilize their giftings as well. So secondly, in this passage, we also find out that as Saul's leadership is depending upon the use of questionable characters. Notice this in verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob. And so who is this Doeg the Edomite? We find him earlier. You can look in chapter 21 in verse 7, where he is introduced. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And now the first thing you have to think about good old Doeg here is that he's not a Hebrew. Have we noticed that? He's an Edomite. That means he's from the people of Edom. So he's an outsider. This is not uncommon. We find this all throughout the Old Testament, that you think of Uriah the Hittite, not a Hebrew either. So there's others that are non-Hebrews that are working within the palace, within with the kings. And so Doeg is one of them. And whereas the rest of the people are keeping silent and don't know what to say to Saul after his intimidation, Doeg the Edomite is like, raises his hand, hey, I know. And perhaps he's an opportunist here. He's just trying to say, you know what, I am an outsider here. I am the chief of the herdsmen, but I want to get more favor with the king. And we find people like this all the time that are willing to do whatever they can to go up in this world. Right? They'll step on people, they'll climb over people, they'll even have people be murdered just so that they can find greater power in the world. This is the nature of sin. We're willing to do that. It's utterly found in selfishness, which where you can look at sin, when you are sinful, you are being utterly selfish. When you're being righteous, you're being utterly selfless. That's kind of the difference that you can look at between those ideas. And that's where Doeg's at, I think. I think that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to give himself a position. And as you read on next week, you'll see this. He's actually the one that kills all the prophets at Nob. No one else wanted to touch him. And then he says, okay, Doeg, you do it. And Doeg takes up his sword and he slaughters the entire family, women, animals, everyone at Nob is destroyed through Doeg. And so as we think about Doeg, you might think, well, he's just a blip on the radar here, except that if you flip to Psalm 52, you'll find this here. No, if you read Psalms, it's always good to read the print that's up at the top there that tells you what type of psalm it is, because there's a lot of information that's given. For instance, in Psalm 52, to the choir master, a Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And so what does this psalm say? So David's aware of this, and David actually writes a song at this time. He says, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. That's Psalm 52. And it really shows the character of Doeg here. He is a man of bad character. He is looking for his own needs over against anyone else. And the leadership of Saul is utilizing this type of worthless man. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, you find this and find some worthless men. These are the ones that will do anything for you if you'll give them power or you give them money. And this is not the type of leader we should have. These are not the type of people that we should be. In fact, the people that we should have around us as leaders are something quite different than that. Because these people have no moral basis. There's a lot of talk about morality these days and how the shifting of morality that exists in our own culture. But I think for many people, we've forgotten that morality is actually based in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Morality is based in what is revealed through us through Scripture. And so we have to look at the Bible and say, this is true, and that's where we base our morality on. Most people in our world base their morality on what they believe is to be is true, which is based upon sin. And it leads to actually no morals at all. And that's where we're at as a country, as Westerners, that's where we're at. And we're going to find people like Doeg all around us that are willing to do whatever so that they can accomplish what they need to have done. And so, as opposed to people like Doeg that we want around us, we should, as leaders, have people of character, good character, persons of character. We should choose them and to be a part of our team that we're collaborating with. And so the Bible talks about this. In particular, you think about a pastor. And when I read through 1 Timothy and Titus, and we find those qualifications for an elder and or a pastor and qualifications for deacons, we find things that are there that I think are actually qualifications for all Christians because these people are supposed to be our examples. And so when we find them in a Christian, then these people are the ones that we should put into places of leadership. And one of the things that you're going to find in all these passages is that this person should be above reproach. That people can't even think ill of this person. That their character is so good that you would not consider them to be a person of bad morals or bad character. And so we want to choose people like that that are around us. You think of Uriah the Hittite that I brought forth a few minutes ago. And when you get to the narrative about David and Bathsheba, and you remember Uriah, that he brings him home and he's trying to cover up his sin that he's impregnated Bathsheba, and he wants to send Uriah onward so that he can spend a night with his wife, and therefore they'll think it's Uriah's kid and not my own, and we're all covered here. And what does Uriah do? He sleeps at the door of the king because he knows he should be in battle and doesn't need to be seeking his own will when his people are out in battle. And so that's just a picture of righteousness and a picture of good character. And poor Uriah is ultimately becomes a lesson for us all of what righteousness looks like. And so we need to find people like that, that are above reproach. And we find them from time to time. And we look at them and it's like, wow, that person really believes what the Bible says, and they live it out. And we're impressed by that. And we should surround ourselves with these people, not with those that are seeking their own gain. And there's a big difference between that. Ultimately, this comes down to the issue of righteousness for all of us. We want to be surrounded by people that want righteousness. Now, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had a good bit to say about righteousness. He says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that's a high level of righteousness he wants to have. He wants all of us to have. And we need to be surrounded with people that want to have that high level of righteousness. That is not about some type of legalistic, we're going to live this way because people at my church think I should live this way, or there's some type of advantage to me following the Ten Commandments. We follow the Ten Commandments, or we follow the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount because we know this is what pleases the Lord. And that's what a righteous person is, one who wants to seek the favor of the Lord no matter what. And so you can look at Matthew 6 as we continue on the Sermon on the Mount. We find this in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's saying, don't worry about anything else, but seek this one thing, righteousness. And so as leaders, we should surround ourselves with Christians that truly get it. They get it and understand that righteousness and being above reproach are important characters that we should have. So we should seek out these type of people to surround us. Because these are the type of people, by the way, that we can collaborate with the best. Because we can trust them. We don't have to intimidate them because we can trust that their motives are pure as your motives are pure. Thirdly, we see here with Saul his seeking of emotion over fact. I see this all the time in leadership, someone who is a hothead that looks at a situation and just jumps in and makes a decision. So then the king sent to summon Ahimelech. And he says, "Hear now, son of Ahitub, here I am, my lord." And it comes, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" So that's the charge. It's the charge that Doeg has told him. He's basically, this is what's happened. And so what Saul's done is he has discovered, well, this is where he's at, and Ahimelech is against Saul because he's for David. And he doesn't even sit down and give Ahimelech a chance. Look at what Ahimelech says here. "Is today the first time I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." So his story is, David came to me. Doesn't he work for you? Haven't I done my job for David many, many times before? I'm just trying to take care of him. And so that's his argument. But Saul doesn't buy it. He'd already made up his decision by the time he got there. And so he's being really rash. He's being very emotional. And we've all do this from time to time, that something happens before us and we make a decision out of emotion instead of out of logical reasoning, right? You've been there. And you've often in those cases, you've had to say, "I'm sorry." If you haven't this week, you need to say, I'm sorry. It's really easy to say. It really is. We just say, I'm sorry. And that's what we have to think about here. It's like, when we're a leader, are we going to be the type of people to say, I'm sorry, or are we going to make rash decisions and take care of those that work for us? This summer, I was able to go, I think I shared this with you last time I was here, but to a bunch of national parks. And one of the places we went to is Mount Rushmore. And if you've been there, you know that the designer of it was one of these type of leaders. That often, as he was employing all of his people, if they did something wrong that day, he'd fire them on the spot and be mad about them. And then his son, who helped him out a lot, would come alongside and say, okay, come over here and let dad calm down. We'll hire you back tomorrow. I promise it's going to happen. And this happened over and over and over again. He was that type of leader. He led with his emotion. And when he calmed down, he realized, oh, I made a mistake. And think about that, how he hurt that person and how his own character is hurt because of the way in which that he's leading, because he's choosing emotion over fact. And we don't need to be those type of leaders. Now, are emotions a bad thing? No, I'm not saying be like Spock out there and be completely emotionless. What I'm saying is that we need to have what I call a patient wisdom. We should have a patient wisdom that helps us along the way. Because there's going to be times that our blood boils, right? And I think there's a way that we can engage in anger righteously. I mean, the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. So we have to have this level of righteous anger that looks like God. But when we get there, we can't go into a place of sin. And so this patient wisdom is about waiting. It's about understanding the process that's out there, and it's about watching and seeing. So you wait for all the facts to come in, and you consider them, and then you make a decision. And so early on, it was told to me, so if you're going to write an email to someone when you're a little upset about it, write it out, and then sit on it for a day, so that you can come back to it. This is good advice. I'm sure many of you have heard that advice before as well. This is the type of leader that we need to be, someone who has patient wisdom. The Bible talks about this. Ultimately, this is a trust and a faith issue. Do we trust in those who are around us? We have faith that there's a sovereign Lord that's working things out, and then trying to look and say, okay, Lord, what's going on here? And that's really the question that should come to your mind. When your blood boils, when you feel like acting in emotion, you should pause and say, wait, Lord, we fall on our knees here, we pray. I mean, because that's the first thing we should do, though often we don't, right? But we pray and we say, Lord, what's going on here? Give me some perspective. Give me some insight. Help me be patient. Let me have your wisdom. And I think there's a bunch of characters in the Bible we can think about. One of the first ones that came to mind was Simeon. You remember Simeon? He wanted to see the Messiah. He waited all of his life, and finally, that's given to him. That's patience right there. He didn't give up. He waited. I think of Paul, the former Saul, the other Saul. I think of this Paul and how he had a lot of patience about him as he sat in prison, as he was constantly beaten. And the times that he's in prison and he's released, I mean, think about that. The emotion for me would be like, okay, the gates are open. This happened to Peter. We're out of here. And Paul's sitting back saying, hey, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. We're not going anywhere. And by not acting emotion there, in that case, he led the jailer to Christ. And many people came to faith through that story. And so sometimes by putting down emotion, we can actually say, okay, Lord, what's going on here? And we get greater perspective. And we align ourselves with God's will and move ourselves away from our will. And so we have to think about that. We don't want to be rash. We don't want to be going to anger in a thoughtlessness type of way. We need to be more like Simeon, Paul, and James when he says that we are to be quick to listen and slow to speak, right? I do a lot of marriage counseling. My wife and I do it together. She has a degree from the seminary in marriage counseling. And so as we do this together, one of the things we talk about is communication issues in marriage, right? We let them know, basically we say, this is how you fight fairly. most marriages have some type of conflict, right? If you've been married, like some type of conflict. And having to deal with that conflict is important. And so we go right here to this verse where we say that you have to be slow to speak. And this means that, as my teachers growing up said, you have two ears and one mouth. And the Lord knew what he was doing when he gave you two of those. And so we're slow to do these things. So we listen, and we don't let our emotions take the best of us. And there's been many times in conversations with my wife, we've let our emotions get away. And we have to come back, and we have to say, I'm sorry. And we have to now take care of a greater problem that we created because we haven't communicated well. And so that's when we're acting out of emotion and not out of fact or out of faith. Finally, you see this use of intolerance or retribution. This is actually a characteristic of a leader that you do not want at all. The use of intolerant retribution. This is where we turn in verse 16, and the king said, you shall surely die, you and your father's house. Everyone is killed. That's what the rest of the story, you can continue to read that. Everyone's killed. And this is the type of leader, he's like, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm letting my emotion take control. I'm letting my intimidation take control. I'm listening to a person of bad character. And because of all that, I'm going to kill you because you've gotten in my way. And when I do that, I'm going to show the rest of the world that Saul is not one to be messed with. It went really well for him, didn't it? That type of leadership. Ultimately, he dies on his own battlefield, falls on his own sword. And so that's not the type of leader that we want, that is wanting to get rid of everyone that's around them. I mean, it could be simple as, well, let's move that person out of the church because they're in my way. Or let's fire that person from my business because they won't do what I want them to do. Now, from time to time, there are people that need to be fired. And there are people that need to be moved out of the way. But that should be done with that patient wisdom I was talking about. But what we need to do is we need to know that our emotions don't lead us to a point where we say and do things that are of an intolerant nature that is trying to bring retribution for what we think is an act against us. He didn't even give him a chance. So we don't want to be like Saul here. So what do we want to be like? We want to be like Jesus. We want to forgive. And forgiveness is key here. The other side of this type of leadership is one who is forgiving. One who comes and says, did you mean to do it? Okay, well, you're forgiven. So it's interesting, yesterday, I have a 9-year-old, an 8-year-old, I have a 3-year-old as well, but the 9-year-old and 8-year-old, they're very good friends, and which means they fight a lot, right? I mean, have your children ever fought? And so they fight an awful lot together. And at this one time, the older one was just messing with the younger one, to the point where I just hear this screaming. I come in, he's like, what's going on? And tell the younger one, you just stay here. He's like, I was just playing. No, you sit still. I'm going to go talk to your brother. And I go and talk to him. And basically, I'm like, you go talk to your brother, and y'all sort this out. And they come back into our living room a little bit later, and I said, so did you sort it out? Yes. I said, the older one asked forgiveness or said, I'm sorry. And the younger one said, nothing. I said, did you forgive him? He says, okay, I'll forgive him this time, but next time I'm not going to forgive him, right? Because I'm tired of it. And this is who we are, right? This is all of us. I don't want to forgive because I'm a sinful, selfish person. And I looked at my son and was like, no, that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is what Jesus says, you know, that you forgive 7 times 70, to which his mother said, so only 490 times, son. And I was like, that's not the principle at all. Please don't teach our children wrong. She was joking, of course. That the principle is that you forgive, period. That your character is such that you are forgiving by nature. And that's what we need in our leader that's willing to say, okay, I forgive you. I'm not going to come down hard on you. And so that you need to understand that you can make a mistake in this corporation, in this church, in this place of where I'm leading you, that we are the type of people that are forgiving because we have a God who leads us, who is constantly forgiving. Now, as I close here, all of these antitheses here are against the gospel. But those that are with the gospel understand that collaboration, character, wisdom, and forgiveness are attributes of those who imbibe the gospel daily in their lives. And so we have to choose, what type of leader do we want? And wherever we're looking for leadership, or if we're a leader, are we living out these types of leadership principles? Ultimately, we have to forgive as God has forgiven us. We know that God, He is patient, He's long-suffering. The Lord says that. The Bible says that. He is righteous. And He chooses to collaborate with His body, the church. Ultimately, this is the way God works with the world, and it's a pattern for how we have to work. What we see here in Saul is how he has gone against God on every one of these points, and it led to a whole city being destroyed and sin being multiplied upon sin. And it is not too far of a stretch to say that we easily could fall into his pattern, but we don't want to do that. So we follow Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added for you. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you worked in ancient Israel and how you teach us still through the leaders there of what they did well and what they did poorly. And may we learn from them and apply the gospel to our lives so that we can be the righteous men and women that you want us to be, to lead our communities, to be better communities that seek your face day in and day out. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you.